May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Good morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading today comes from the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting in the first verse. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise replied, 'No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. The gospel reading that we have for today reminds us at its start that it's a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, it says. It reminds us that our teaching that we have here in this scripture from Jesus is a metaphor. It helps us see some things, but it's not the thing itself. I believe that all of our theological language is ultimately metaphor. it's words we're using that make sense to our imaginations and experience to describe God, who is beyond it all. That said, I have a vivid memory of a Bible study with a group of women who were reading, I'm not sure which text it was, it might have been this parable, one of those texts in Scripture that seems to be talking about the end of things, about that time when Christ will come again, when the world will become a part of ultimately what is God, the end times. As we were reading this text, I said to the women gathered, "What do you think it's going to be like when Christ comes?" And without waiting a second, one woman said, "There's going to be trumpets." She paid attention to the verses, like the ones we read this morning from 1 Thessalonians that describe God's trumpet ushering in the end. She held on to that as the cue to look for. I don't know if she had theatrical experience and knew she was waiting for her cue, or a vivid imagination that held on to that imagined sound of the trumpet. We humans hold on to the things that we know to be looking for. But the end of times, the second coming, I believe it's beyond what any of us can imagine, that it's grander. It literally says God's trumpet here in 1 Thessalonians, but I don't know if this in any way is similar to the trumpet stop on the organ, or a trumpet that you might play, or if God's trumpet sounds completely different. In our bodily form, in our human experience, we're invited to imagine something that overwhelms the senses, something that catches our attention, wakes us up, and brings our attention toward what God is doing in the world. I'm not a theologian who particularly loves fixating on what the end times are going to be like, on what will happen after Christ's second coming. I prefer to think about living here on earth now. I'm frequently frustrated by ways that we Christians sometimes fixate on the end and forget about the living here and now. We use Christ coming again and a new creation as an excuse to exploit and destroy and use up this creation as license to not care about the hungry and the homeless here in our community, as to put up with injustice and oppression, simply abiding and marking time until God will set things right. Our Wesleyan theology has always emphasized the importance of faithful living, of living in the fullness of God here and now, and in the fulfillment of time. Not one at the expense of the other, not ignoring the reality we inhabit now for the sake of what will come later as reward. So we Wesleyan Christians, we Methodists, we progressive Christians tend to invest ourselves in faithfulness that takes form here on earth in this life. And so my immediate reaction when I read a parable like the one from the 25th chapter of Matthew that I read just a moment ago is to put it aside in favor of other stories that focus more clearly on living here and now, on healing and feeding and tending. But the longer I sat with the parable for this week, this parable from Matthew 25, about 10 bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom, holding their lamps with their flasks of oil or not, the more it seemed to me that this is a parable about living here and now. In Jesus' time and in the time that followed, that first and second generation of Christians, the anticipation of the fulfillment of time was palpable. The expectation, having seen and experienced Christ's earthly life, the expectation of his coming again was immediate and tangible. It was held by the faithful in expectation that it would come any moment, any day. 2,000 years later, we have a different sensibility, a different relationship to this promise, because we have the experience of millennia now teaching us how to live in the waiting, how to live in the meantime. In this parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew, these 10 bridesmaids waiting for the moment, the arrival of the bridegroom, 5 of them have come prepared with flasks of oil extra so that they can properly trim their lamps and be ready for the party, and 5 have not. They all fall asleep, which I think is an interesting and critical piece of this story. Because the punchline at the end, the meaning of the parable, seems to be that we need to keep alert, but not without sleeping. There's a different kind of alertness that this parable calls us to, not the alertness of sleeplessness, not the immediate alertness of denying our bodies and our needs in any given moment, but the kind of alertness that shows that we're prepared for Christ coming into the world whenever it arrives over the long haul. I'm not good at sports, but I think of it more as a marathon than a sprint, a long run preparation, not a just for this moment, spend it all, leave it all on the field kind of preparation. The invitation of the gospel, then, in this parable, is to be people who are prepared for the long, difficult work of holding the light of Christ alive in the world in a waiting that's longer than we had planned. Holding alive the work of justice and hope in the midst of a reality that stretches longer than we had ever imagined. This work of keeping hope, of holding vigil in the long work of justice and love in the world, is something that I find helpful in this moment, in my life, and in the life of the world. There are so many challenges we face in the world where it's only in having the long view that we're able to see, to hold any kind of hope, because the struggle is long and the work is so difficult. In 1 Thessalonians, we're given the invitation to live as people who grieve with hope, not who grieve as those who have no hope. We're given invitation to be people who experience the very real and present grief, challenge, and loss of this life, of this moment, but who do so holding hope. And in my mind, that holding of hope is like that flask of oil brought by those 5 wise bridesmaids, who waited, but not as those who have no hope, who waited as those who brought fuel, brought the life, the supply that will be necessary for holding faithful in a long, long work. When I think of people who have held faithful in a long, long work, one of the people whose life story is relatively new to me, but whose life and writing has continued to be a blessing, someone I come back to over and over again since I first read her memoir. Her name is Polly Murray, and her memoir, Song in a Weary Throat, recounts the whole story of her life. A young black woman in 1941, she enrolled in Howard University's law school, and a few years later, argued in a paper that segregation was detrimental to the lives of black people in our country, and therefore, separate but equal ought to be struck down on the grounds of the Equal Protection Clause in the Constitution. Her classmates and teachers laughed at her when she wrote that paper in the mid-1940s. but came back to it in the 1950s when Thurgood Marshall and others used that same line of argument to overturn segregation in the Supreme Court. She would go on to get law degrees from Berkeley and later from Yale and have an excellent career in the law. She was co-founder of the National Organization for Women in the 1960s and a persistent advocate for justice who had that rare ability to see beyond the present moment, to see things that other people might laugh at and hold them as possible in a way that let them be like a beacon and light to move forward. A lifelong Episcopalian, her faith was also important to the whole of her life, and she always felt a call to ministry. In the 1970s, when first through irregular ordinations, and then later by approval of the Episcopal Church USA, women's ordination was approved, she was the first Black woman to be ordained in the Episcopal Church USA, and became a priest who celebrated her first communion, who presided at the Eucharist for the first time in the small church where her grandmother, as a slave, had attended worship. I think of the whole of her life as a testimony to the power of being prepared, of keeping alert and holding hope in a world that was not ready to embrace the vision for humanity and justice that she could so clearly see, that would have to slowly begin to catch up to where she was. She wrote poetry, and in the 1970s wrote the poem that gives title to her memoir called Dark Testament. In verse 8, she writes, "Hope is a song in a weary throat. Give me a song of hope in a world where I can sing it. Give me a song of faith and a people to believe in it. Give me a song of kindliness and a country where I can live it. Give me a song of hope and love and a brown girl's heart to hear it." I think of the way this image, hope as a song in a weary throat, captures what we're called to. The work of preparation, of staying alert and keeping hope. It means doing what we need to do to be ready to keep singing, even when our voices have worn out and gone hoarse, given the slowness of others to see and believe and participate in the world that God calls us toward. Polly Murray identified as a woman, but all her life struggled with the sense that she wasn't really fully a woman. She modified her dress and her hair, took the name Polly because it was gender ambiguous, and existed in a space between, in a time where we didn't have vocabulary to describe the sort of transgender identity that might have made more sense to Polly articulating who she was. She shared in a lifelong partnership with another woman in a time where that could not be acknowledged or known or legally blessed. But she sang the song her whole life of hope. And we're invited to be people today who sing a song of hope, not because we possess a naive belief that we're entitled to some kind of exceptional treatment, but because we've seen and tasted the confidence of the call of God, because we've seen and believed the blessing of God's presence in us. God's breath inside our lungs allows us to sing a different sort of song, to live a life that claims what's already true in God, what could never be taken away, that we are, each of us, in our own diversity, our own reality, we are each and every one of us blessed and beloved and gifted and called with something to offer for the sake of the community of God. And that gift, that blessing, that belovedness allows us to participate here and now in a way of living that is life, that pushes back against injustice, that denies oppression, that overcomes every judgment, that binds us together in a community of hope. This is life abundant, as God imagines for us. We're called to be people who use ourselves, who use our lives, who we are and what we have for the sake of something beyond us, for investing in the world that we believe God is calling us toward, who claim this hope and choose to live now as if it were already true, even though there's plenty of evidence that says otherwise. And this is our call of discipleship. During this month of November, we have been inviting you to consider making a commitment of financial giving to the church for 2024. And you have received by mail or by email an invitation to make that kind of pledge or to set a giving goal. This is an invitation to let your life, to let your use of your finances, to let your generosity be one way of marking commitment to the world that God is calling us to. I believe that generosity is one of those practices that helps mark our belief that another world is possible, that God's love is real, that we're a part of what God is doing in the world. And I know that you all practice generosity in a variety of ways, with your care and your time, with your giving in support of many causes and programs and projects. I invite you also to consider the way your giving to our church community is a commitment, an investment, a marking, a practice that helps show and form that commitment toward what God is calling us to do and to be. There's a bumper sticker, maybe you've seen it, says, "Jesus is coming, look busy." I think of that when I turn to this parable of the 10 bridesmaids. I think of how we sometimes read these messages about Jesus coming again and having turned them into diminished theologies of fear. We disarm that fear with humor, as if Jesus wouldn't know what we've been doing all along. The invitation of the gospel is to use our lives for the work of the gospel, not because we're afraid of God, but because we've tasted and seen the goodness of the love of God. We know what it's like to be invited and included in a community that insists on each one of our preciousness, belovedness, giftedness, and belonging. And we're captivated by the possibility of sharing life in a way that leads toward the flourishing of life for all and for all creation. Living by a different set of priorities, not about scarcity and fear, but about abundance and hope. At the end of her memoir, Polly Murray writes a description of that moment where she presided at the communion table in the little chapel where her grandmother had attended worship. This happened in 1977. She writes, "On Sunday, February 13, in the little chapel where my grandmother Cornelia had been baptized more than a century earlier as one of five servant children belonging to Miss Mary Ruffin Smith, I read the gospel from an ornate lectern engraved with the name of that slave-owning woman who had left part of her wealth to the Episcopal Diocese of North Carolina. A thoroughly interracial congregation crowded the chapel, and many more stood outside until they could enter to kneel at the altar rail and receive communion. There was great irony in the fact that the first woman priest to preside at the altar of the church, to which Mary Ruffin Smith had given her deepest devotion, should be the granddaughter of the little girl she'd sent to the balcony reserved for slaves. But more than irony marked that moment. Whatever future ministry I might have as a priest, it was given to me that day to be a symbol of healing. All the strands of my life had come together. Descendant of slave and slave owner, I had already been called poet, lawyer, teacher, and friend. Now I was empowered to minister the sacrament of one in whom there is no north or south, nor black or white, no male or female, only the spirit of love and reconciliation, drawing us all toward the goal of human wholeness. I've been captivated by the thoughtful gift of Miss Mary Ruffin Smith, who owned other humans and tried to love Jesus, who gave to her church to build a church that would become a place where a black woman priest could preside at the communion table just two generations later. I want to give myself an investment to the body of Christ, trusting that the generations after me will continue to move closer to the love of God, to expand wider the doors of welcome, to overcome the dehumanization and prejudice and hatred that has marked our community up to this point. This is one of the ways I intend to stay alert and to hold on to hope, to invest in a community that continues to live toward the love of God, that opens itself to new directions, that seeks always a greater understanding, because we gather around the table of the one who welcomed all. We gather in a community as people, all of whom bear the divine image. We journey together as a community that holds on to hope. May it be so. Amen.